Quick show of hands, hands up. Who has bought a car any time in their life? Yeah? Who's bought more than one car? I, in my life, have bought two cars. Not that many, considering how old I am. Done pretty well in getting other people to buy cars in my absence. Has anyone bought more than five cars? No? Isaac Chapman. Kim Hinckley, yes. I knew there'd be someone. When you go to buy a car, what do? Yeah, these days, you look it up online, don't you? You check out the stats. You want to work out how much horsepower it's got. You want to work out the wheelbase, how long it is, the capacity of the engine. Do you want to maybe get an idea of what its fuel consumption is, how much it's going to cost you to maintain? All those things that you want to have. You want to get the figures right, and especially when you're comparing different options, different cars. You look at the details. Maybe you're going to have a look at the photos online to see what kind of condition it's in. I'm talking most of the time you're buying second-hand cars, right? That's most of our experience here. You look at the photos online, see how many dings it's got in it, how well the person's looked after it. You may even look up some reviews that people have written on that type of car to help you understand whether it's going to suit your needs, whether it's going to be right. Which option will be best? But you know what? All those things together aren't enough. Aren't enough really to make your mind up. What do you do every time you buy a car? You take it for a test drive. You want to get in it and smell the vinyl. You want to feel the purr of the engine. Or the clunks of the engine, depending on how old it is. You want to feel how it handles. You need to experience it firsthand, don't you? To really be able to compare one car to another, to see what it's like. You get a taste of it as you sit in the driver's seat. Well, during the last 4 weeks, we've been having the series, Why Does the Reformation Still Matter? And we've looked at some of the details, haven't we? Some of the technicalities that are different. Some of the things that we believe differently because of the Reformation. We've thought about some of the theological arguments. But ultimately, to understand the difference, we need to sit inside. We need to go for a test drive, if you like, and to see what difference the Reformation makes for someone as a member of church, for someone who's a Christian. We know the big ideas, don't we? We've heard them sometimes through these last sermon series and sometimes in Bible study. Scripture alone is the ultimate source for our knowledge of God. Grace alone. Us being made right with God comes as a gift. It's all 100% provided for by God, not by us. Christ alone. He's the one that does it. It's his death on the cross. Not something that priests do week in, week out. Once for all. And we receive what God has done through faith alone. That's all it takes, isn't it? On our part, we receive what God has done by faith. We can't add to it by doing some good works on the side to kind of bump us up. All received by faith. We've heard these truths. But the last slogan that summed up what the reformers were standing for in the Reformation is one that really hits us on the inside, us who are members of the church. It is, in their words, soli deo gloria, or glory to God alone. Glory to God alone. And we're going to think about that tonight because glory matters. If you're following along the outline, glory matters and joy matters. And we're going to finish up thinking about the chief end of man, as Christian alluded to earlier. That's where we're going. I'm going to start with one. Glory matters. This truth that the reformers summed up in that saying, soli deo gloria. glory to God alone. Because ultimately, foundational to our whole reality is this fact that life is not about us. It's not about you and it's not about me. Ultimately, it's about God and it's about His glory. Now, He is the center of the universe. As much as we like to think the world revolves around us, it actually revolves around Him. Now, He alone is worthy of all glory and honor and praise and thanks and worship. He is God and we are not. So He should receive the praise and honor that's due to Him as God. And this is ultimately what we're here for, to bring glory and honor to God. I don't know if you know that. Here's what it says in Isaiah 43. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. God made people, and particularly made His own people for His glory, to reflect His greatness, that He might be praised in the way that is right and appropriate. We read about it again in the New Testament in Ephesians, in chapter 1. It says, when you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory. When you become one of God's people, when you believe, the Holy Spirit is in you as a seal. And ultimately, this results in God being glorified, in being praised. This was a big change, or a big step up from what many of God's people had been used to seeing in the Old Testament, understanding their relationship with God based on the law, the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments type thinking. And we read it in 2 Corinthians just a moment ago, chapter 3 verse 18. As Paul explains just what a dramatic change this is, we all who with unveiled faces now contemplate the Lord's glory. It says when the gospel came, people were able to see the Lord's glory. Jesus revealed the Lord's glory. He says, we who are able to see this are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And this is huge. I'd love to spend a whole sermon just kind of unpacking this one verse because it stacks in there. But it's an incredible thing that as we see God's glory revealed in the gospel, shown in Jesus, that the Spirit is at work in us to make us reflect that glory all the more. With ever-increasing glory, we bear His image. Now, that's incredible. That we are made to be God's people, to the praise of His glory. And not just to praise it, but to show it in our lives, to reflect it. And that's why I think just before Jesus died, He's praying to the Father. And one of the things He asks the Father to do in John 17 is this: Father, I want those You have given Me, that's all the people that are going to believe in Him, to be with Me where I am and to see My glory, the glory You've given Me because You loved Me before the creation of the world. Now, Jesus wants us to see His glory. He wants us to understand it and perceive it. He wants us to be transformed all the more to reflect His glory. Unfortunately, being sinful human beings, our normal experience in life is to shut out God's glory, to be blind to it, and to kind of instead turn our inbuilt purpose to glorify towards ourself instead of to God. Now, in our selfishness and vanity and pride, we want to puff ourselves up and make ourselves look great. We want other people to glorify us.
But the gospel that the reformers were clinging to and pointing people towards, changes all that, doesn't it? The gospel that says, no, it's not all about you. It's about Jesus. It's about what God is doing through him. It's about grace, it's a gift. It's about Christ alone, what he's done, not what you do. Your part is simply receiving it by faith. Don't earn it. It's all about him. And that's what's great about the gospel, is that it so clearly focuses on Jesus and leads to him being the center of attention. Him being the one who's made great. It clears our thinking. We're called to repent, to turn away. Turn away from ourselves and to believe in him. The problem is, before the Reformation, people's experience of church was very different. People in church weren't pointed to Jesus in a clear and consistent way so that they understood that it was all about him. Instead, because of the way things were done, because of the way things were taught, there was confusion. And people focused instead on doing what they could to get right with God, trying by their own efforts to appease an angry, judging God. Maybe it's through kind of legalistic kind of obedience to the laws, a kind of slavery to doing everything possible perfectly so that maybe God will be pleased with me. Or completing the rituals that the church set up to please God. Maybe he'll give me the tick of approval. Getting the priest to stand in as your representative before God, because they were higher up in the scheme of things. Even kind of superstitious practices. People clung to anything in hope to be right with God. Unfortunately, it was playing into our sinful human tendency to put ourselves in the center. To put us and what we can do. To make much of my efforts. We assume that God thought in the same way, that he wanted to make much of me and my efforts. And Jesus and what he's done got pushed aside. Jesus was important, but our focus was too often on doing our bit, doing what was in us, the bit that God required of us in partnership with what Jesus had done. You know what this leads to? People in church, it kind of can go one of two ways. When you look at yourself and all the things that you've done to get yourself right with God, you can either think, yeah, I'm going pretty well. I think God's got to be pretty pleased with that. I'm pretty pleased with that. And it leads to pride. Self-satisfaction. Self-importance. Or the alternative is, it leads to me looking at it and going, I haven't done enough. There's no way I could do enough. I'm going to fail. I've already failed. It's no use. And it leads to self-pity. Before God, there was either fear and lack of assurance and worrying, or a self-righteousness. For Martin Luther, he was in the category that was just overcome by his own weakness and failure to be able to meet God's standard. He felt like it was just mounted up in a ever-increasing, impossible standard. And through his lack of assurance and fear, he's even famously to have said that he hated God, who would make these impossible demands of people. This is the problem of the pre-Reformation church. People's experience was like this. Self-inward focused. And so, either proud or despairing. One of the problems of this was that it doesn't fit with also what the Bible teaches. Again and again in the Bible, we are given the command to rejoice. We're called to be joyful. How does that square with someone who's fearful, despairing? How do you reconcile that? How can you rejoice when God is towering over you as judge and you know that you failed and you're just fearful? How can you rejoice? And how can you rejoice in God when you're so focused on yourself and in proud of what you've done? That you're so caught up in self-satisfaction. Well, this is a problem. And it brings us to the second point, that joy matters. Glory matters. We're called to be people who glorify God. But joy matters also. Have a look at some of these things the Bible tells us. Psalm 100, verses 1 and 2. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. It's pretty clear, isn't it? People that respond to God with joy. We see it in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit, the things that describe what a life changed and shaped by the Spirit looks like. A famous list, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, etc., etc. A joy is one of the things that marks out Christian people. And most blatantly of all, we get the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4 saying, rejoice in the Lord always. It's no exceptions. Can't turn it off for a quiet bit. Rejoice always. And in case you missed it, I'll say it again, rejoice. God's people are to be joyful people. What does this mean? Let me be clear, it's not happiness. It's not just kind of pleasure, having a good time. It doesn't mean you've always got a smile on your face. Joy is deep-seated delight. It's a conviction of positivity, a contentedness and satisfaction in God. This is the deep-seated delight that enables us to go through the good times when we do have a smile on our face and praise God. But it also enables us to go through difficult times, sad times, times when we would be faking it if we put a smile on our face, and still praise God and want to glorify Him even amidst those hard times of life. How? How can we do this? It's in Jesus, isn't it? It's only in Jesus. This is what the Reformation brought to people. They brought them back to Jesus. And so to the possibility of knowing joy, true joy. Joy in Scripture alone, as we see the truth that God has revealed to us. The truth of who He is, the truth of what He's doing in the world, His plan, the truth of His promises to us. The joy of grace alone. As we get to receive this gift of God. And we can have freedom from slavery to the endless cycle of trying to earn it and trying to be good enough. We have joy in Christ alone, don't we? Satisfied that He has done it all. He did what we couldn't. That He has made a way for us to be brought back to relationship with God the Father. and the joy of faith alone, that relief, and that we can have assurance knowing that it doesn't depend on us. We're receiving what God's done, what he's done for us in Jesus. We can't screw it up because it doesn't depend on us. This is the joy that I think enables John to write some of those words we were reading earlier. John chapter 3, verse 1. I think this is one of the most joyful verses in the whole Bible. So John writes, "See what great love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God." That is what we are. I can't read it and not hear the excitement that he has in recognizing what it means to be one of God's people. What a privilege. That's the joy that enables us to celebrate who God is amidst good times and bad times. It's the joy that enables us to be satisfied in him, even when we might like our circumstances to be different. It's the joy that enables us to say he is good, even when he doesn't answer our prayers in the way that we'd like. Now, the Reformation's important because glory matters. God alone deserves to be glorified. But the Reformation is also important because joy matters. It matters that God's people are joyful people. And that brings us to the third point, the chief end of man. We've heard a lot about Martin Luther, what he did 500 years ago, kind of kicking things off in a big way for the Reformation. But one of the things that happened towards the end of this big change in the church, kind of more than 100 years after Luther, in the 1640s, was the Presbyterian Church was set up in Scotland. And as they were putting it together and they were working out how we're going to do church in this Presbyterian Church, they went pretty hardcore on kind of writing things down and making things pretty explicit, probably more explicit than most other churches go. And they've put this massive document together describing all the things they believed. And one of the things to help people understand it, they set up this kind of question and answer system. And the very first one, the very first line of what's called the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it's teaching and question and answer thing, goes like this. What is the chief end of man? It's the big question at the start, which translated means, what is the meaning of life? What are we here for? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. See, what these reformers realized is that for God to be glorified and his people to have joy are not two separate things, but they're actually joined together. That our purpose is not just to kind of glorify God in this kind of really serious, grumpy, grave and lack of celebration way. Sometimes people have that stereotype of Christians, that they're kind of like killjoys. To serve God and to love him, you've got to have kind of like a sour look on your face. You've got to have none of the good things in life. No food that tastes nice. No television. No books. No like fun. It's just all serious. But that's not what these reformers described. The chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him. And they go together. It's something that most of us have experienced at one time or another. It's at the times when that we're glorifying God most consistently in our lives. In the most kind of way that's free from that selfish inward direction. When we're so focused on Jesus and making much of him, those are the times of greatest joy, aren't they? It's the times when you, well, for me, when I'm reading the Bible and I'm seeing Jesus more clearly in a verse than I've understood before. and I'm realizing who he is. Getting just a glimpse of that. Getting a glimpse of what he's done. What a privilege it is to be one of his people. Those are the moments of greatest joy. When I'm talking with someone else about it and helping someone else to work through who Jesus is. Answer questions and pointing them to the Bible and seeing them see Jesus. Those are the times of greatest joy. Sometimes it's when I'm together with brothers and sisters and we are hearing God's word together and we're responding together in praise. And we're all focusing on Jesus and who he is. And sharing that moment. Those are the moments of greatest joy that I have experienced in my life. And let me tell you, those moments of joy have been truer than any kind of like participation in kind of like temporary things, like nice food or a great book that I'm really enjoying. Or the feeling of warmth of the sun as I'm lying on the beach, blocking out the sounds of the children squawking. That's true joy. And I wonder if you've experienced that as well, if you know that joy. True joy is found in glorifying God. And that's why Christians will always be people who sing. We can't stop, can we? Because when we get together and we're focusing on Jesus, getting a glimpse of who he is, we respond with praise. And we respond with praise, not just in a stating it in a dry way, but in a way that connects our emotions to it. The music that helps us do that. We respond joyfully. And we respond excitedly. And we respond with smiles on our faces for the most part. Most of the time, that's appropriate. Occasionally, we sing a line of a song that's expressing sorrow or sadness. But for the most part, we're praising God with joy, aren't we? God gets the glory. And we get joy out of it. Now, it's incredible the reformers saw that these things actually connected together. That when we glorify God, we get joy. But it's also incredible that it's not just a one-way street, that it goes the other way too. And a guy, American preacher named John Piper, has kind of made it his life's work to say this as many times as possible, to as many people, as passionately as possible, that it also goes the other way. That when we enjoy God, that he is glorified. And he's got summed it up in this statement. Piper says that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And it's true, isn't it? That when we are most satisfied in God, that when we are so contented in him, rejoicing in him, and that's when he is most glorified in our lives. That's when he is most glorified by what we say. That's when he is most glorified by what we do. Because when we are most satisfied in him, that's when we live it out most consistently. Isn't it? When we're most satisfied, that's the times when it's easiest to say no to temptation. That's the times when it's easiest to speak the truth to others around us. And that's the time when praise most naturally flows out from our lips. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Glory matters, God getting glorified. Joy matters, his people being joyful. And they both go together. And I want to finish up with coming back to the inside view. How do we know that the Reformation matters? Such a completely different experience on the inside. Instead of being an experience of pride or despair, self-righteousness or fearful striving and slavery. It's an experience of joy in God's glory. But as we think about this view from the inside, it's important that we ask the question, is that your experience? Do you know the experience of true joy? Have you tasted it? Could you say that you know the Reformation matters in this way? Do you care about God getting the glory that he deserves and he alone? Are you rejoicing in him? No? Don't miss out. It's a glory, it's a joy that exceeds anything else this earth has to offer. And it's yours for the taking in Jesus. He offers it freely. Pursue it, seek it, receive it as you recognize him as the glorified, a glorious Savior who deserves your praise. Or if your answer is yes, if you ask someone who knows this joy, who is pursuing this glory, then let me give you the advice that the Reformers put together so long ago. Soli Deo Gloria. Let glory be to God alone. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's all about him. This is what you were made for. Let me pray for us. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of the Reformers, the way that you used them so many years ago to point people back to Jesus. Thank you that we still benefit from the Reformation 500 years later. Thank you that we can still be pointed to the gospel. It's pointed to what Jesus has done. Pointed away from ourselves so that he might get the glory that he deserves. So that you might get the glory that you alone are worthy of. Father, we pray that each of us here tonight may know the true joy that comes from seeking your glory. Father, please open our eyes more and more, that we might glimpse more and more of your glory in Jesus, and that we might taste more and more of the joy that comes from seeing that and living in light of it. And Father, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.